Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be back with you to share the Sabbath. There are two phrases that occur only twice in the Bible. Or I should say there is one phrase that occurs in the Bible and it only happens twice. This one phrase, while only occurring twice, has a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible. If we as children of God understood this significant concept, we would have understanding beyond our wildest dreams. Unfortunately, many impediments arise that confound our understanding, weaken our resolve, and obscure the liberating principle contained in this phrase. When tragedy strikes, when certain calamity arrives, when helplessness and hopelessness appear as cancer or some debilitating disease, or financial disaster, or perhaps spiritual bankruptcy, do we consider such occasion as good? Good. Can we find the goodness of God in the midst of hurt, harm, and hazard? Can we find the goodness of God at such times? Romans 8:28 has that famous phrase, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purposes," or His purpose. We know that scripture, and so when times get rough, we say, "Yeah, but." Well, it sounds nice, but this is sure rough. Or when James tells us in the first chapter, "Count it all joy when you fall into different trials." And we say, "It would be nice, but I don't see anything joyful about what I am going through. I don't see anything that portends good for me. And I can't see how this is going to work out for good, given the circumstances, given the dilemma." And if we are supposed to count it all joy, why do I feel so bad? Why does everything look so bleak? Why me, Lord? You ever wander down that road? Ever consider why things happen as they happen? We are told that if life gives us lemons, make lemonade. Sounds good. And there's a principle in there, but wouldn't it be better if God made the lemonade? Because we can oversweeten it. It is difficult, you see, to arrive at a consensus when we pass that lemonade around. Is it too sweet? Does it need a little more sugar? But God seems to have the right measurement. And it comes to us in the concept of the phrase, goodness of God. The goodness of God. Only twice does it appear in the scriptures. But I say to you, the principles are so much alive through the pages of the Bible that we would do well today to take a look at the principle of the goodness of God. It is hard when you're going through trials and difficulties of all kinds, and when we have an aggregation of people like you are here today, we could go down and take a consensus or individual tallies or a poll and find out who's hurting. With some particular thing that seems insurmountable or seems hurtful or seems harmful and You've pondered the question, why me, Lord? This sermon was being prepared before Thursday, before Irvin Johnson Jr. made his announcement. But I couldn't help but relate it. In the face of an individual who I know, and we have a church member in the Houston church who knows him very well, Irvin Magic Johnson on Tuesday had no idea that his life would change. But it has. And it's happened as a result of a lot of things. We can discuss morality, we can discuss promiscuity, we can discuss a lot of things. But the fact of the matter is, there is something there that is a mountain. And everybody we know, I've heard about, dies when confronted with that mountain. The question comes then, well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You ever ask that? David asked it a lot. In fact, he wrote a whole psalm about it, and he said, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers." How did he know that? Had he ever fretted? Well, yes. At the hands of a lot of people who wanted him dead. In fact, his own son wanted to take the kingdom from him. And that is a real impediment when a child turns against the parent. Serious impediment. A means of woe. But how then can we extract, as we discuss the subject today, the goodness of God, and comprehend it? Let's turn first to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8 will give us some insight into the subject. Now, Peter talked about the idea of suffering, and we have entire ministries that have sprung up in recent times that tell us there's no reason to suffer. Why, if you have faith, you can have anything you want. You can have the house on the hill, the limousine in the driveway, and you will never be sick. All you need is to have this faith. And their churches are filled to the brim. They have to have 2 and 3 services to get all the people in. Because nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to go through any difficulty. Peter tells us very clearly that you're going to suffer. Don't think it's strange that some fiery trial will come your way, for Christ himself suffered. Was it because he lacked faith? Let's be serious. But whole religions and operations that fill the airwaves on television from, a lot of them happen to come out of Texas. I don't think that's anything against Texans, of being gullible or anything. I mean, the man down with the Oasis of Love in Houston, I can't remember his name, and then the Fort Worth experiment with Robeson and different ones who talked that, and then Ken Copeland, wherever he is. Where is Ken Copeland, by the way? Is he in Texas too? Oh, there's room for him in Fort Worth and Robeson. That's quite a crowd. But they teach this. All you need is faith. And if you got that, everything is going to be all right. But now Romans 8 tells us something very interesting, beginning verse 18. "For I reckon," Paul writes to this church, "that the suffering of this present time," the sufferings, plural, "of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Here is a promise. Here is something being held out to us about the goodness of God. Now, you won't see the phrase, goodness of God. But Paul wants us to understand something here. The sufferings, the manifold, the multiple sufferings that we have can't compare to what's up ahead. It cannot compare. For God designed it in a certain way. Read on in verse 19. "The earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waits for a time when the manifestation of the sons of God will occur." It's waiting on something. In other words, God designed it. That's the way God planned it. That's the way God wants it to be. A certain frustration level, a certain friction, a certain debilitation, a certain longing was designed into the creation. We feel it within us, and we see it in the creation. It says, for the creation, or the creature, was made subject to emptiness and idleness and worthlessness or vanity. Not willingly. Nobody in the midst of trouble and trial says, Lord, give me the big C. I need a trial. Give me the big D. Divorce. You know, I need a trial, so give me your best shot. Nobody willingly asks for that. But it says the creation was made subject to that, not willingly, but by reason of Him. It was thought out, brethren. God planned it. He understood what He was trying to achieve, and He designed us in the way He did. He designed it, He reasoned it out, and had it subjected in hope. There's a hope involved with what God is doing. It's summed up in the phrase, goodness of God. Because the creature, or the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's going to change. The way things are is not the way it's always going to be. God designed it that way. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. We see it at every hand. We see the travail when we find out, as a result of television, that some parents had chained their 12-year-old son in punishment by keeping food from him. Did you hear the groan? Did you hear the moan from such an action? And of course, you can multiply that many times over. Is there goodness in that? Reading on, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is addressing itself to us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for a change to come, waiting for something to be different, urging the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, those bodies that are wearing down and wearing out and falling apart on us. From the day we are born, we are dying. Some die sooner than others. But the fact is, God designed it that way. And if we have a complaint, and many do, we blame God for a lot of things, but we don't understand why He does it. And the fact is, God gives to us good gifts. Good gifts. Now, let me say something here so you'll understand it and consider it. The events that come to us individually, a sickness, a financial reversal, trouble of any kind, is not good of and by themselves. But God works with them for good. That's a difference. God takes what is not good, works with it for good, in our lives. So when the impediment that you choose to examine in your mind's eye, whatever it is you may be experiencing, whatever the trouble, whatever the pain, the good that comes is that God works it for good. When I said that the lemons that come to us, sour though they be, and our attempts to make lemonade of and by ourselves will fall short. But if God is a partner in the project, He can make the lemonade. Yes, suffering, pain, disappointments, hurts, failures, loss of jobs, divorce, death of a loved one. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it comes. And each one of them as individuals can be bad. God works with them for good. And why? Why does he do that? Why has he planned it so? Why has he subjected the creation in such vain folly and pain? Why do bad things happen to good people? Verse 28 of this chapter makes the statement we are all familiar with, and I've already quoted it, but let's look at it again. And we know all this that God has designed and the way he has designed it. Let's put aside for a moment the concept of who caused it. Who caused the difficulty? If I had the time, I could go through and show you there are four possible causes of everything that happened. God, Satan, time and chance or accident, and the one we least like to admit, ourselves. They are the four causes for troubles, trials, temptations, and calamities. But let's put aside who caused it. Why does God do this? Look what it says in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Remember what I said? Individually, these things are not good. But because God is in the mix, because God is working in the situation, it works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So when we're going through these things, brethren, we've got to consider the goodness of God. We've got to consider that God is in the business of working not some things, not a few things, but all things together for good. He is working to conform us or in us or make of us the image of his Son. Let me say that again. What is God doing? He's making us over. He's making us in the image of his Son, and it says so even in this chapter. I didn't write the scripture down, but you can read through there and note that he says that concerning what he is doing and the transformation he is making in us by transforming us or conforming us in the image of his Son. In other words, brethren, he is growing us up. And it hurts to grow up, doesn't it? I mean, it is tough. Why? Some people say, I would never go back through those teenage years, you know. Oh, and if you've ever been a school teacher like I have and dealing with teens, I tell you, or even tougher is to deal with your own teens. It's a difficult thing. And as time goes on, it seems to be more difficult because you have more distractions coming, more impediments arriving, more choices available. When you're living out on the farm, perhaps it's so much easier. You don't have the ability to run down to the mall so easily and hang out with all the influences that are there. Yes, it's difficult, very difficult. Why then is he trying to grow us up, to make us full grown, to make us mature? Well, simply put, because he's good. God is good. Now, it is difficult to accept what God is doing to us or what he's allowing in us when it hurts so bad, when it seems that he is deliberately trying to mess our lives up by not allowing us to do everything that we want to do and have everything that we want to have. James puts it this way in the second chapter, or actually the first chapter of James. When I say that God is good, and the subject we're talking about is the goodness of God, God cannot be anything but what he is. If anything happens that is bad, and God is working in it, what will it produce? It only produces good. It only produces what is good. He does not bear bad fruit. He does not make it worse. It says in verse 16 of the first chapter of James, "Brethren, do not err, my beloved. Don't make this mistake." Verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father," note that, "of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And one of the hardest concepts we seem to have concerning God is that we can get God to change. If we can pout enough, if we can look sad enough, He'll change. Malachi tells us, "I am the Lord God, and I change not. And because I don't change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." We find from Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people want to argue with that. They say, "Well, what about it says over in the Old Testament God repented that He had made man?" That's not talking about change. Not the kind of change we want, where God changes what He is, changes His character. God doesn't change. He's always the same. If any changing has to be done, guess who has to make it? We do. We have to make the change. So when we try to get this definition, you know, of what is good, see, our definition differs with God's definition of good. You know, when children ask for more sugar, you know, "Can I have an extra candy bar? Can I have some more potato chips? Can I have everything that I want that makes me feel good?" And the parent says no. "Oh, Dad, you're not fair. Dad, Mom, you don't understand." Oh, but we do. We do. And God is the same way with us. When we pout and wonder and say, "Well, God has done something bad," it says right here, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes from the Father." So now we then have to ask, what is it that we're going through at this moment? Is it a sickness? Is it a financial circumstance? Is it children gone awry? Is it a divorce? What is it? And is it good? It goes on in verse 18, "Of His own will beget us." Of His own will. "Of His own will beget He us with the word of truth, and we, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creation." This is a confirmation of what we read in Romans 8. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man," and this is critical right here, "let every man, every person be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." It's amazing how we reverse that. We get mad right away. We get upset in a hurry when something doesn't go quite right. We reverse the order when it says, in the context of good gifts, sit down, shut up, and listen. It's hard to do that, isn't it? You got yeah buts. Yeah buts, I call them. Yeah, but. But when we talk about all things work together for good, yeah, but. And count it all joy, yeah, but you don't understand. We say. It goes on to say, "For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." You can get mad and pout and stomp all you want to and say you don't understand when you're relating to God, but it won't change God. It won't make Him do something that is not of His character to do. "Wherefore," verse 21, "lay apart all filthiness and superfluity," or that superfluous matter of our lives, of naughtiness, "and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." There's a lot of work involved with that. "Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And it's hard, brethren. It's very difficult. But God is good, and only good comes from Him. and He is working good through the difficulties we face. That's what He's doing. We are faced with a dilemma when we come to that concept, however, that our definition differs with God on what is good. That's why it's so difficult for us to go through the kinds of things we're faced with. That's why we don't understand. But it's amazing the display of a man who finds out that, in the words of others, he has had a death sentence given to him. Because as long as we've known of AIDS, we know what happens progressively through these past 8 years. It may come sooner, it may come later. You see, I don't know how many of us know anyone who has died of AIDS, but I do. Several. I was in the circle of musicians in the city of Detroit, and unfortunately, so many of them were homosexual. But we are learning from Magic Johnson that it is not the exclusive property of homosexual activity. I've known at least 5 personal friends who have died. One was a minister, Baptist minister. He was a musician who had accompanied me. Why, months before he died, I sang at a funeral and he played the organ for me. He seemed to have been healed. In the church that he was a pastor of, I mean, they were praying and fasting and doing all kinds of things, and he had lost so much weight. And then he had rebounded. He gained the weight back, and he gained his strength back, and he came back, and I went over to the church to hear him preach. I wanted to see him. I mean, he was a friend of mine, and I went, and I whispered in his ear one time, "Stay in the Lord." Weeks later, I heard that he had fallen off of the wagon, sexually speaking. And it was a matter of weeks, and he was dead. In the face of a mountain of that size, what should our attitude be? Now, when you talk about AIDS in a community that, you know, is not living the lifestyle that would, hopefully not living the lifestyle that would produce the kind of sickness as that produces. It's so easy to think that happens to somebody else, but when a Magic Johnson, whom everybody likes, they like his character, they like his personality, they like his smile, and he's never seemed to have had an evil word for anybody. Always generous with his time and with children and raising money and giving money and family man and close to his father and his mother. But my, how do you overcome something like that? What is cancer? Or you're facing eviction from a home that you have struggled to try and pay for, but the finances are just not there to take care of it. And you're served with those papers from the divorce court, or your children tell you they are out of your influence because they just don't like what you believe. Then what? Is that a trial? Is there some goodness you can find in that? Because we have a different definition of good, we differ with God on what He allows us to endure. Do you suppose that if your child wanted a bicycle, but you could see down the road that them having that bike would expose them to danger that could cause their death or injury, would you give them the bike? If you could see down the road. In the relationship with God, my brothers and sisters, He can see down the road. Sometimes we ask for things and He says no. We don't accept that, no. Or sometimes He gives to us a trial or permits us to go through something that seems so harsh and so unfeeling. Why did God let Tommy die? Why did God permit the kinds of atrocities perpetrated against children who have no strength, brought on them by parents who loosely fit the term of parents? Matthew 7 gives some insight into the goodness of God, and we have not even read the first phrase yet. And I suspect that the subject is so big and so full, I just might not get through all of it today. But let's find something here in Matthew 7, in this Sermon on the Mount, this teaching session that Christ went through. In verse 7 of the chapter 7, he says something here. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He goes on. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. Or, what man is there of you? Now note that or. It's significant in the context of asking, seeking, and knocking. And it's going to reveal something about God and his relationship with us as a father. Because Christ is going to take the concept of a father and illustrate this. What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent or a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? That is powerful. And what are we to learn from that? In this story about the father who, if he could see down the road, would not give keys to the car to a child, a 16-year-old, and unleash them on the road when they are irresponsible. If he can see down the road that by doing that, something would happen of a serious danger, and he wouldn't do it as a carnal father. As Christ says, you being evil. And what about the Father himself of lights? God sees way down the road. While we are paralyzed at the junctions of life, trying to decide which way to go, waiting and wondering. And he says, ask. He says, seek. He tells us to knock, and I will give you good gifts. What a promise. What a statement that is made here by Christ in the course of this teaching. And he doesn't equivocate about it. He doesn't qualify it and say, well, now, If you get cancer, well, I can't do anything about that. You just have to ride that out. If your finances fall apart, well, you just have to endure that. I can't do anything about it. I can't make it well for you. But note what it further says in verse 13. Enter you in the difficult gate. Straight here, not being straight as in a straight line, but straight in the sense of difficult. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many people are on that road. Party time, having a good old time. Not suffering, you know, believing that all you got to do is tithe. You know, tithe faithfully. And have a lot of faith, and everything is going to be fine. Your bank account is going to be great. In time, Reverend Ike says so. No pie in the sky by and by when you die. You can have pie right now with ice cream on top. Made millions off of that. Somebody questioned him once about him having a Rolls Royce. He says, a Rolls Royce? I have 26. Said this preacher. Now, how do you get people to believe that? Because people don't want to suffer. People don't want to face the reality of God's plan and how He designed things. We want it easy. Christ says, enter into the difficult gate. Because straight or difficult is the gate in verse 14, and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And it's not talking about life now. The promise of Romans 8 that says, nothing we suffer can compare to what is down the road for us. Leads us into life, and few there be that find it. Only a few people find this. People are bumping into each other all over the place, trying to find happiness, trying to find life, trying to find the good, smooth, easy system. God says, I will open to you understanding if you ask. I will open to you understanding of why I allow tragedy. I will give you feedback so you will understand what I want you to know. God can work good in the midst of terrible things. That's what verse 13 and 14 talked about. It gets difficult, God can work it out. He can make it work. Now, let's go to the first reading of the phrase that I mentioned, goodness of God, Romans, the second chapter. Romans 2 and verse 4. Now, before we read that verse, in order to fully understand it, we've got to go back to the first chapter of Romans. And when we do, we find a lot of God, a word that proceeds of God. There are six of them, I counted. Actually, five, and then, four, because one is repeated. Well, we will see what I'm talking about. Before we get to the goodness of God, we'll start in Romans 1 and verse 16. It says, Paul writing to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the good news. The good news of Christ, for it is the power of God. There's the first one, power of God. Unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is the hope. Diamond. I like the fact that this gospel has so many facets to it, like a diamond. You hold it up to a light and you turn it in a certain way and the light hits it and there's one facet and then there is another facet and the gospel contains so many facets. Not only repentance, not only about the kingdom of God, but a lot of other things. And Paul here takes the time to share that with this church. I'm going to be reading now out of the Amplified Bible, which is not a translation, but it's based on a translation. But what they did was they enlarged. They put in all of the different colors of the meanings of the Hebrew and the Greek and the original languages of the Bible to kind of bring it home to us. So if you'll follow along with me, verse 16, I'll try to move through it rapidly so we don't get bogged down and not read every verse. But we want to try to get to Romans 2 and verse 4. And we will understand the goodness of God when we go through these passages. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ. For it is God's power working unto salvation for deliverance from eternal death to everyone who believes with a personal trust and a confident surrender and firm reliance to the Jew first, and to the Greek. Verse 17. For in the good news or the gospel, a righteousness which God ascribes is revealed. Now we're talking about the righteousness of God. First, the power of God. Now the righteousness of God. Verse 17. Both springing from faith and leading to faith, disclosed through the way of faith that arouses to more faith. In other words, faith tied with faith is going to produce more faith. In the midst of the difficulties we face, we got to have some of that. As it is written, the man who through faith is just and upright shall live and shall live by faith. That's taken right out of the Old Testament in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, if you want to check the original context of that statement. Verse 18, now we will be introduced to the wrath of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, now the wrath of God in verse 18. For God's holy wrath and indignation are revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their weakness repress and hinder the truth and make it inoperative. People do that. People live their lives in such a way that they disregard God. Now, in the idea that we will now have a spokesman who will tell us about the very safest sex, has he yet said abstinence? Can you get safer than abstinence? I don't know if I would want to trust my life to a thin latex shield, if I may be graphic. But that's safe, some say. Their foolish minds become darkened. The scripture, this chapter, goes on to talk about what people think and how they came to think that way, because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, because God isn't fun. He isn't fair. He's not with it. He's just thoughtful, rational, and he sees down the road. And he allows things to happen to get our attention sometimes. Verse 19. For that which is known about God is evident to them. Oh yeah, they know. The preachers know. Many scientists have discovered it, but reject it, and made plain in their inner conscience, because God has shown it to them. People know about God, but they don't know God. They've heard about him. That's what Job says. I've heard about you in my faithfulness of keeping all of your laws, but now my eye sees you. He said, in the midst of what? Suffering. In the midst of trouble and of a staggering proportion, God got through to him. But it took God coming down personally, face eyeball to eyeball with him, and asking him some hard questions. God chooses to ask us those same questions by the things we suffer, because in it reveals the goodness of God. This chapter goes on. Can't read all of the verses, but it identifies some of the choices people make as a result of excluding God from their consciousness or refusing to recognize his goodness. And the thing about the verses that identify those who went into idol worship, those who had promiscuity as a rule in their lives, and not only promiscuity, heterosexually speaking, but now homosexuality is introduced in this chapter, where we identify men with men and women with women doing things that were unseemly, or inconvenient, or not convenient, or improper. But we get safe when we read this chapter, because it seems to be talking about them, or others. But we're trying to discover the goodness of God, so we must take a look at it from new eyes. And if we will take a look then at, let's see, let's look at verse 28, I believe. Verse 28, yes, we'll start there. And so, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, or approve of him, or consider him worth the knowing, God gave them over to a base and condemned mind to do things not proper or decent, but loathsome. Until they were filled, permeated, and saturated with every kind of, now let's get this category, this list. Here's what they were filled with. Now, about them, but let's see if we might find a couple of things here that might fit us. Permeated with every kind of unrighteousness, iniquity, grasping and covetous greed, malice. They were full of every envy and jealousy, murder, strife, deceit and treachery, ill will and cruel ways. They were secret backbiters and gossipers. Anything there that, oh, of course, we haven't killed anybody. Let's see, we haven't made any idols. But maybe there might be something in there that would strike a chord. But we're trying to progress along to the goodness of God, and so God is saying through Paul here that there are things that are impediments to my goodness. And I gave people over to those things, and they choose to keep those things close to them, when if they would but ask, if they would seek, if they would knock, I would come and make my peace with them. Slanderers in verse 30, hateful to and hating God, full of insolence. Well, I pass over hating God. I must make a comment about that, because many times God is blamed in the midst of our trouble or midst of our misunderstanding. Some people have some concepts of God that they say, if God is that way, I don't want any part of him. And these are people who have been baptized, who have claimed to have some commitment to God, but they don't want to accept the one thing about God that will not change, that God is a father. That's heavy, because there are some people who don't like God being a father. They want God to be a mother. A mother has a different responsibility than a father. Different things are at work in that circumstance. God is a father, and he deals with us as a father, and he's not going to change from doing it that way, no matter what we say or what we feel. So we blame God, and therefore we hate God. Oh, no, we don't hate God. We just don't believe him. Full of insolence, arrogance, and boasting, inventors of new forms of evil, disobedient, and undutiful to parents, a sign of the times. They were without understanding, verse 31, conscienceless and faithless, heartless and loveless and merciless. Though they are fully aware of God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them themselves, but approve and applaud others who practice them. As I watched Ron Reagan's program the other night, when they were discussing pornography and they had a feminist on there and they had a minister on who had his Bible and he was trying to read right out of this chapter on the issue of homosexuality, and the lady said, "Oh, what? That doesn't have any bearing. This is not the Old Testament times. You see, you're reading that stuff, but you see, that was written by men. And therefore, it can't have any validity to our times, don't you know?" They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. So here are these trials coming. As a people, we are infected by every kind of disease. Do you know that 46 million Americans have an incurable, transmittable sexual disease? That's one-fifth of the population. I said uncurable. Wow. I like to go to Vegas and play blackjack, but that's a gamble that I don't want to contemplate. Uncurable, says the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta. One-fifth, and growing all the time. Because it won't happen to me. We as a nation are under trial and under test and difficulty, and can we find then the goodness of God in it? I think we can. Going on with chapter 2, we're moving in towards this first phrase. Therefore, You are inexcusable, O man. After saying all of that, you don't have any excuse, God says, through Paul. Whoever you are that, what, judges for where you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do the same things. Well, not me. I'm clean. No. So we can judge people, whether in the context of the church or in the context of the larger community. We say, oh, never me. Oh, no, I can't understand why they did that. Oh, the sinning people. I sure can't stand her. We say internally, I don't like them, and I don't like the way they're doing that, and I wish it was this way. I wish I had my way. We're doing the same thing. But we are sure, here comes that other phrase, judgment, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. That whole list, including the condemnatory judgment, the sentencing that we do to people. And think you this, O man, that judge them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, there it is, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So what is God trying to do when he gives us all this suffering and trial? What is he trying to accomplish? Is he trying to make us mad? Is he trying to hurt our feelings? Or is he trying to lead us somewhere? Is he trying to reveal something to us? Is he trying to get our attention in a certain way? There are two things we should understand. In order to comprehend the goodness of God, well, before I make these two statements, I'm going to finish up with three more verses. Four more verses. But after thy hardness, or your hardness and impenitent heart after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto yourselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Those who endure is what it's talking about. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is what they are going to get. You see, the two things we need to know about the righteousness of God, or the goodness of God, is that we must know the Father in order to understand suffering. We must know the Father in order to understand suffering. And two, it takes time to know the full and complete love of God. It takes time. It doesn't happen all instantly. You see, this word here, goodness, that in the Greek, means this. It means employed. This is talking about God working for you. It's talking about God being useful to you and me. And the root that it comes from means to furnish what is needed. So when you read that phrase, the goodness of God, it means that God furnishes what is needed out of his goodness, out of what he is, out of what he won't change from being. He will always be that good. And when we go through things that individually are not good, when we take and sever and dissect all of the things that come against us, all of the traumas, by themselves, they're not good. Simply, God has an opportunity to work good from them. The other occurrence of this phrase, goodness of God, happens in Psalm 52. I just took a look at my watch and I made the error of not checking it when I got up here. Don't want to have you overbearing, have to be overbearing with you. So if I go a little over, it's only because I didn't get my start time noted. Well, that's not the only reason. I just have some things I want to say to you. Psalm 52, David is writing. And to make sure I get the information in, David is writing this psalm, and he wrote it at a time when a turncoat, a guy who meant him no good, betrayed him, turned David in, his location in. He was a stoolie. He saw David over there, and you'll notice in the introduction to the Psalm 52, it tells you, it was the Psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, and said unto him, David has come to the house of Abimelech. He's at the high priest's house, and he's getting food over there, eating the showbread, you know. Therefore, you want to get over there and get him. Saul had a lot of people working for him, and this Doeg was working for him. So here is David's attitude in writing this psalm. Here's his approach. He says, of Doeg, why boast you yourself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. It never ends. Now, Doeg, you mean to do me in. You want to get some promise that when you go back and find out what the original occasion, it's I think it's in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, verse 9, and also some mention in the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, if you want to get the background of what David is talking about here. See, King Saul was chasing David around and wanted him to die. He wanted to kill him because David had been anointed by Samuel to become king in replacement of Saul. And so Saul didn't like that. And he had people, he promised them, you know, property and wealth if they would just let him know where David was. So in the midst of that kind of league against David, sometimes people would wind up hiding in a cave and never come out. David's attitude here is to tell through this psalm to Doeg, verse 2, your tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good and lying rather than speaking righteousness. And then the expression Selah is there, which means, now you pause and you think about that. That's what that word means. It's a musical notation to pause. And there are two of them in this psalm. Because David, when this psalm was to be sung, he wanted people to stop and think about it. And it goes on here to tell, verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and root you out of the land of the living. Now you pause and you think about that. Selah. But then he sums it up in verse 8 and 9 by indicating some very important concept to us. He says, now, Doeg, as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name. He's talking to God now, for it is good before the saints. They had saints in the Old Testament? I thought that was a New Testament concept. Yes, before the saints. Goodness of God in the midst of betrayal and evil intent for gain. God can work good out of the worst circumstance, but we have to ask for his participation in taking lemons to make lemonade, in his being an active parent in perfecting ourselves and perfecting us in the process. We don't have time, but I'll just sum up Hebrews 12. I wanted to go through the first 15 verses of that, but I can sum it up. You can look at it later. Hebrews 12 is the chapter that talks about the chastening of God. He chastises those He loves. And in case we missed the point from the entire book of Hebrews, and particularly the 11th chapter, where he recites how the goodness of God was present in the lives of Abraham, in the lives of Sarah. I mean, Abraham, well, life was threatened several times. Certainly Sarah had to experience the goodness of God when her womb was barren and she was nigh unto 90 years old before she had a child. Your mind doesn't have to stretch too far to comprehend the goodness of God in that circumstance. God was certainly there and good in the lives of Enoch as people sought to kill him because of his righteousness. In the lives of Moses for 120 years, God's goodness was in his life, even when he sinned. And David, God's goodness was there. And we have the account there, the recounting in Hebrews 11 that leads up to the 12th chapter. And the statement, and I have to read that first opening verse because it is so powerful, of the attitude we should have as a result of this powerful witness. It says in the 12th chapter, "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about," that is, we are encircled, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, "let us, as a result of knowing about David and knowing about Sarah and knowing about Abraham and God's goodness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And in case you don't think those examples are good enough, the writer says, "Look unto Jesus, who suffered." I don't see how we can be better than Jesus. I don't see how you can fabricate a whole religious structure on being better than Jesus Christ, who suffered. Tremendous suffering. It goes on to tell us that God allowed him to suffer. The night he was going to be taken, he says, "Now let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will." He set the example. He says to us, in the midst of trial and struggle and difficulty, you've got to say, "Your will be done. Let me experience the goodness of God." You can read through this chapter and understand that God only chastens those He loves. He only takes opportunity to reveal His goodness to those individuals who want it so. God gives good gifts, like parents do to their children. Even when we don't want what He gives or allows. Even when we don't want it. But if you can remember this idea, God is a good father. And Father does know best.